Well, often when I do weddings as a pastor, you know, it's a fun thing to do, and I often share wedding illustrations in here, but often when I do weddings, I allow a couple to pick a passage of scripture in which I will share a few words during their ceremony with them. And the passage we're going to do this morning is one of my favorites to do in a wedding, and it's one that several couples I've performed ceremonies for have selected. And I like to share this passage because there are so many helpful points here relevant to a healthy relationship. But this passage that we're going to see this morning is not merely for married couples. This is something, whether you are married or not, that God wants you to know about, that and it is applicable to you in order to have healthy relationships. All of us ought to have healthy relationships, especially with other Christians in the church. You know, one of our core values here at the Stream, we call them our Streams of Water core values, is loving relationships, because we see in Scripture the emphasis that Jesus places upon love one another. You know, a great study to do is the one another's in Scripture. You'll find a lot of them, particularly in the Gospel of John. You know, the emphasis on loving one another. And if I was to ask you this morning, how are you doing with loving relationships? What would your answer be? And thinking about your marriage, thinking about your family, thinking about your friends, thinking about your coworkers, thinking about your neighbors. How are you doing with loving relationships? So our passage this morning is going to help you understand how you can more completely have loving relationships in your life. And it's going to help us as a church to more fully reflect what God wants us to be as a community of followers of Jesus. Before we dig into this passage, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you've included such helpful truths in your word, such challenging truths, such truths that are so applicable to our character and our conduct. Thank you that you're in a process of shaping us. You're in a process of making us more like Christ. And we want to leave here today becoming more like Christ. We want your help. We want to become more like you. I pray that what we hear today would not just be information that we think about, maybe are encouraged by or challenged by this morning, but not just information. It would lead to our transformation of our very lives, that we would leave here never the same, and that we would apply these truths in an ongoing way in the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. God's word says this: put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. Or harmony, the ESV says harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, our passage that we just read begins with the words put on in verse 12. And that can often also, and sometimes is translated by this phrase, to clothe yourselves, as you're putting clothes on. Clothe yourselves. And it is an imperative. It's telling you to do this. It's something to do. And because what are mentioned here are several characteristics that you and I as Christians are to put on or to clothe ourselves with in a daily basis, that's why it says to do this. So these are things that we are to clothe ourselves. These are things we are put on a daily basis. So when I do weddings and a couple selects this passage from a number of choices I give them, or they just select it on their own with, you know, and they do this passage, I love to read this in the ceremony, and then I like to tell them that I've thought and prayed about what I want to share with them for their wedding day and for the rest of their lives, and I say, keep your clothes on. And usually I get a few chuckles. I got a few chuckles from you. It gives me a couple chuckles sometimes, but how appropriate this is for all of us to keep our clothes on. No, not just because you live in Las Vegas. That one did better. I'm not trying to make you laugh, but thank you. Well, why are we to keep our clothes on? My message for you today is to keep your clothes on, but let's consider the question of why. And let's consider, what does this look like? It looks like putting on and keeping on these clothes mentioned in verses 12 through 17. Keeping our clothes on, then, can also be expressed in this way. We are to clothe ourselves with these Christ-like characteristics and live as loving Christ followers in a loving church community. So what we're going to do here as we go through these five verses, and it's kind of funny, I have five verses, but I have six characteristics that you're to clothe yourselves with, and then seven things that you're to do. Five verses, six things you're to clothe yourselves with, and then seven things that you're to do. Are you ready? Sounds like a marathon. Let's get to work. Number one, let's start with the clothes that we are to put on and to keep on. The first piece of clothing that we are to clothe ourselves with is compassion. Clothes we are to put on and keep on. The first piece of clothing we're to put on is compassionate hearts. Compassion means to have sympathy. It means to have concern and care. The opposite of compassion would be coldness or unconcern or indifference. Jesus, time and time again, demonstrated a compassionate heart. He demonstrated time and time again being compassionate, and he showed that compassion to other people, especially the broken, especially the hurting. The second piece of clothing is kindness. God is kind. Romans 2 verse 4 actually says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. For if God was not kind, we would be more afraid of him. The more we'd want to hide. We'd want to keep our sin to ourselves. But when we know that we have a God who's kind, we can come to him in repentance knowing that he'll be kind towards us. He'll be merciful. He'll be forgiving. And because God is kind to us, that demands that we ourselves be kind to one another. Kindness is a characteristic that people respond to. It demonstrates thoughtfulness. It demonstrates care and concern. And when it is expressed, it essentially says to the other person, I like you. There are all kinds of ways that kindness can be expressed. I find that one of the more helpful ways to express kindness is to try to just listen to people, to be more inclined to listen than to speak. You know, that's a skill that's becoming less popular in our world today. You know, it's interesting. You know, walked into this wedding I did last night at the Bellagio, and it was late afternoon. It was gorgeous. Like, it was in this club called Hyde, which is right in front of the Bellagio fountains. I mean, it's like this balcony, open-air Bellagio fountains. It was gorgeous. I mean, it's Eiffel Tower, you can see. It's not the real one. It's the one in Paris, okay? And they lost their power this week. But it was just gorgeous, and they had all these flowers everywhere, and I was struck by the beauty. And I walked in about a half hour before the ceremony, and there's a few like florists putting some last minute things up, and a few people working there, but some of the people working there were done, and they were all just like on their phones, not talking to each other. You know, I kind of wanted to say hi, kind of wanted to meet them because I'm Kevin, I'm the pastor. You know, talk a little bit. Everybody's just engaged. You know. And so the point is, listening is not a popular thing in our world today. And if you become someone who has a heart of compassion and interest and kindness, and you express that through seeking to listen to people, that can be a powerful way to demonstrate, you know, love and to demonstrate Christ to somebody. Let me encourage you to spend time with people and seek to listen. Let me encourage you to seek to ask good questions. Let me encourage you to express thoughtfulness. That is like giving a gift of them, of showing kindness. And let's show kindness to one another here at the Stream. Let's show kindness as well to people out there in the world in our daily lives. You never know what kind of impact you'll make when you show kindness to somebody. You know, in our self-absorbed world where people are rushed and often rude, simply showing kindness can make a huge impact. I was reading a book this week by my former pastor, and he's talking about how when he goes to restaurants, he actually likes to write a little note on the receipt, like the credit card receipt, saying, thank you for your service. And he intentionally tries to give a very generous tip. Because he said, most of the time the server sees me pray before the meal. And he said, did you know that sometimes, you know, and this actually this wasn't his book, but I've heard him speak about this before. Did you know that sometimes servers in restaurants dread Sundays right after church? Because they get a lot of Christians that come, and a lot of Christians tend to, sadly, and I've heard servers express this, they're not the best tippers. And sometimes they're a little demanding. You know, this isn't right on my meal or whatever, you know? And look, if something's not right in your meal, I'm not saying you can't get it right, but let's be people that are kind, you know? Let's be people that are kind in our daily lives. Are we kind to the cashier at the grocery store? Are you kind to the server at the restaurant? Are you kind to the people that you interact with? Or are you more demanding? Are you more self-absorbed? Are you more rushed? And let's be kind. Another piece of closing word to put on here is humility. Scripture is loaded with this word. And it's so loaded with it that, you know, sermons and sermons could be done. But let me walk you through at least four or five examples from Scripture here. One example in Scripture is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Listen to what it says. God speaking says, or the prophet Micah speaking here says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. 1 Peter 5 expresses humility where it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride, of course, being the opposite of humility. And pride is often expressed in Scripture as more of a self-sufficiency, more of an independence, more of a sense of, I've got this. I'm very fine, thank you very much. Rather than a dependence, which is the heart that God wants, a childlike dependence on God that basically goes to God and says, God, I need help. Pride takes an attitude of self-accomplishment and credit. Pride essentially says, I earn this, I accomplish this, rather than considering that any accomplishment or successes that you have are ultimately gifts from God. They're ultimately made possible by the grace of God in your life. Another verse that expresses humility is that we should be humble like Jesus. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about him humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans 12 is a great place talking about humility. And it talks about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's a good one, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And maybe you're successful, maybe you have accomplished a number of things, but again, do you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think? Now, I don't want to confuse confidence here, because there's nothing wrong with confidence. Confidence can be appropriate, especially if when your confidence is ultimately in the Lord in you. But don't let your confidence be something that comes from solely you. Let the confidence ultimately be of Christ in you and the convictions he's given you, and, you know, having a strong faith in him and that you're reliant upon God and his grace. You know, if you're confident even about a certain ability that you have, but you have a sense of that ability has been given to me by God, then you're on the right track, okay? And, you know, people that are skilled are sometimes, you know, accused of being overly confident or maybe even, you know, arrogant, that sort of thing. And I actually think that, you know, sometimes what you're seeing is just confidence, and there's a place for that. And sometimes it's a faith-dependent kind of confidence that's very appropriate. But watch it and check yourselves. And as Romans 12 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You know, humility can be practiced in your life and your relationships by avoiding judging others, avoiding overly criticizing others. Now, this is not saying that you can't call a ball and a strike. It doesn't mean that you can't call something wrong or say that something's wrong. But be careful of being overly critical. And don't be someone who refuses to extend grace, or is not quick to extend grace. The key to extending grace with humility is to focus yourself on the grace and forgiveness that God has first given to you. So our passage talks about forgiving as God forgave you. Lastly, on humility, I think something that will help us with humility is being real, being authentic. You know, I think a lot of times people want to, I think we all want to portray a persona that we have it together. I'm good. How's your week? Oh, it's great. And you just lied to them. Maybe it wasn't. You see, I think it's human nature. Now, I'm not saying that you pour your heart out to every little person that asks you, how was your week? Okay. But I do think something that's helpful with humility is to be real. And what I mean by that is you're not willing to withhold your struggles and your weaknesses. You're not afraid to go up to somebody and ask for prayer. You're not afraid to say, you know what, it's been a rough week. Here's ABC that happened, but, you know, God's helping me. You know, sometimes, you know, I'll talk to people, and I know that they're struggling. You know, I mean, I know it. But they act like they're not. And it almost seems, you know, it almost seems like, you know, they're trying to portray, well, I'm just trusting in the Lord, I'm confident in the Lord, and God's good to me. And that's great if they are. But sometimes I think they're telling themselves more than they're really doing that. And what I'm saying is, sometimes there's a little bit of a pride that can be there. It's a subtle form of pride. It sounds like, oh, I'm relying on God. But sometimes I would challenge you to consider when you do that, not necessarily assume what others, but I would challenge you when you do that, are you also not afraid to be open and vulnerable about what you're struggling with, what you're dealing with, and look for the people that God's put around you to bear your burdens with you, as Galatians 6 says. And so let's consider that as well, because I think all of that also relates to humility. Well, the fourth piece of clothing mentioned here is meekness. Meekness means a mildness and a soberness in one's life. Meekness means being a peaceable person rather than a contentious, argumentative type person. Meekness is much like humility and kindness. It's kind of like humility and kindness put together. It does include being submissive. It does include being courteous. It does include being well-mannered and polite. To be meek, yes, it does mean to be modest and to be gentle, especially in your relationships towards other people. You know, our culture, I think, especially in the political arena, right, is anything but meek. You know, I do like to watch the news. I do from time to time, but you know, the way news shows are done these days, they put up one person with one perspective and the other at the other, and they just argue and they overtalk each other and they're not really listening and they're just, you know, even on sports, I mean, like sports programs, right? I mean, like sports, you know, you watch a sports program and they'll have four different people and they're just arguing back and forth. I'm like, it's just a baseball game. You know, they're arguing about the pitch that was shown or whether the coach should have pulled the pitcher at such and such a time. Okay, that's fine that you have an opinion on that. But they're not meek about it the way they're dialoguing about it. Like, their tone, and they're angry, and they're frustrated. Like I don't really want to listen to this. Turn the channel, you know? And I think our culture is promoting almost sometimes this argumentativeness, this contentiousness. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't have your convictions or your opinions and argue those. I'm saying let's not do it with contentiousness. Let's do it with meekness. Let's share our perspectives. But let's do it with a spirit of peaceableness, soberness, mildness, gentleness, humility, all of those things, courteousness. The next piece of clothing is similar to meekness, and that is patience. Patience essentially means to have endurance and persistence. And that endurance and persistence, especially when you feel hurt or you feel misunderstood or you feel someone has wronged you in some way, someone has sinned against you or hurt you or bothered you or annoyed you. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, what's the basis of that, right? Is what I'm feeling legitimate? Is it valid? Is it just not me, my expectation? You know, because sometimes we can be very impatient just because we've set up expectations of A, B, C, D of what we want and how we want things to go. Certainly there are times when others do things or don't do things that we'll have a legitimate reason to be bothered about. But often our frustrations is coming from our own expectations is what I'm saying. So check your heart on that. Watch out for the tendency that we all struggle with as sinful people to be kind of selfish. Because here's the deal. If I am furious in traffic, sometimes it's because I should have just left 5 minutes earlier. Or sometimes my expectation is such, right? You know, and I don't really get furious in traffic most of the time. But, you know, I think that's an example of a common thing that we might be inconvenienced by and not express exactly the right amount of patience. Selfishness easily leads to impatience. When you want something done and you want it done now, you want it your way or the highway. Watch out for that. Rather than being impatient and not enduring, we must be patient and we must persist and we must endure. Moving on to verse 14. Colossians 3:14 tells us the sixth piece of clothing, the last piece of clothing. The last piece of clothing mentioned in this passage is actually the most important one, and that is love. Notice how it says right here that over all of these characteristics, over all of these virtues, over all these other clothes, put on love. And it describes them as being bound together in perfect harmony, or as one translation says, in perfect unity. You know, I've memorized this passage, part of this passage in another version, and when I read it, I don't know if you caught me, I actually said unity. The ESV actually says harmony. It's funny how we do that when we have, you know, scripture in our heart over years and years and years. I had memorized this passage before the ESV even came out in the turn of the century, 2000. Anyway, unity or harmony, they're both very appropriate translations of the Greek word. And the idea here is that this is like a belt that holds all these other clothes together. It keeps all of these clothes on. It's the most important piece of clothing here mentioned above all. Love motivates and it compels us to put on all of these other Christ-like characteristics that are mentioned here. But let's talk about what the depth of love is. You know, to understand love, we need to first look to Jesus. You know, there's John 3:16 that's a popular verse, right? But I would propose to you that another verse for you to memorize and to that it really is also very, very significant and important is 1 John 3:16. What does 1 John 3:16 says? Everybody's kind of what does 1 John 3:16 say? It says that we know love by this. How? It doesn't say how, but we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for our brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, meaning fellow Christians. So, we know love by this. How? How do we know love? Jesus laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives too. And then there's Romans 5:8, another verse that tells us what love is. It says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. How? That he died for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the ultimate expression of love is to look to Jesus himself. Jesus is the expression of God's love. So if you want to love, you look to the source of love, God himself, particularly demonstrated through Jesus. But with that said, nonetheless, let's look at the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Not just because I do weddings and I read this in weddings like I did last night, but listen to this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is not just a feeling. It is a commitment. It is expressed in action, and it is expressed in behavior. Love is an essential mark of the Christian, and it is essential to our witness in the world. Love is the essential Christ-like characteristic that binds together all of these other characteristics, that holds all these other clothes on you. For without love, it is impossible to please him. I'm sorry, it's actually without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. So, we have five verses. We've seen six things, right? Actually, we have 6 verses, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Yeah, we have 6 verses. 6 verses, 6 things, 7 things to do. We've seen 6 things that we're to put on. Let's look at 7 things that we're to do. The first thing you and I are to do is found in verse 13. We're to bear with one another and forgive each other. And technically, you could say there's 2 things here, so I'm not getting my numbers real well today. But they're so synonymous. To bear with one another and to forgive one another, because they're in the same verse and they're so closely related, they're fairly synonymous here. To bear and to forgive bring out the idea of something that we're to do continually here because of the tense that they're in. The tense that the verb is in bring out this idea of an ongoing forgiveness, an ongoing bearing. Not just I bear when I feel like it, or I forgive when I feel like it, or maybe tomorrow. No, it's an ongoing, continual way. Verse 13 gives us a reason. It's because the Lord has forgiven us. We're to always bear and always forgive whatever grievances we have against each other because the Lord has forgiven us, and the Lord continually bears and continually forgives us. The basis of doing this finds its basis in what Christ has done. We talked last week that the imperative flows from the indicative. The what you do is a result of what Christ has done. So you're to do these things, bearing and forgiving, because Christ does that for you. He has done that for you if you have been raised up with Christ. Jesus was asked, you recall, the disciples came to him and they're trying to impress him because the teaching of the day of the rabbis was that you should forgive somebody 3 times, you know, for the same kind of offense. It's kind of like 3 strikes and you're out. And so they talk like, let's go impress Jesus. You know, we're going to ask him, how many times should we forgive one another? Well, let's say 7. And so they go up and they're like, look at each other. They're waiting for, he's going to love this. He's going to praise us. He's going to say, you're awesome. I love you. You guys are my disciples. That's why I picked you. You're so amazing. You're in my starting lineup. And Jesus goes, 7? No. I don't say forgive 7 times. I say forgive 70 times 7. And he didn't mean 490. The word is meant to be an ongoing, the number 7 is often expressed as an ultimate number, so is 70. It's often used in Scripture to be an ultimate number, a number with no limits. The basis of the forgiveness that we are to give is in the forgiveness we ourselves have received in Jesus. Could you imagine if Jesus only forgave you 490 times? Good thing that number is not literal. Why is forgiveness so essential? Because without it, there is not peace. Not bearing and not forgiving a grievance leads to bitterness, it leads to anger, it leads to grudges, it leads to a lack of trust, it leads to guilt. These things can even, I would propose to you, these things can even lead to demonic oppression. Now, notice I said oppression, not possession. Demonic oppression. And here's why. Ephesians 4 says, be angry, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But then verse 27 says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, what is that opportunity? I believe it's demonic oppression. Notice I said oppression, not possession. I mean, demonic turmoil in your life. I mean, we're talking arrows being shot at you and potentially, you know, it having a negative impact on you. The attacks of the enemy. If anger is not dealt with, and the anger not dealt with through being willing to lay down the grudge and to forgive, then there can lead to an ongoing grievance, and it can lead to worse things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. Verse 31 says, so verse 32 says, forgive as God in Christ forgave you, of Ephesians 4. And similarly, our passage says, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, this leads us to the second thing that you and I are to do, and that's in verse 15. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Jesus, the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, has made peace with us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says. And this peace means that continually his peace can, we're at peace with God, and therefore, since we're at peace with God, his peace can help us in our hearts. But let's also apply here about having peace with other people. Because what about when you're trying to be at peace with somebody and they don't really respond? Well, I would say that Romans 12:19 is applicable, where it says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. So we want to generally pursue peace with people, but there can be a time and a place where a person doesn't reciprocate that. And really in that scenario, Jesus, you know, God's word just essentially says, you know, you've done what you can. You know, and you just go on with your life. You just go on about it, whether you're reconciled to that person or not. Because here's the thing. We are called as Christians to always forgive. We are not always necessarily always called to reconcile. Now, reconciliation is ideal, and thankfully, God not only forgives us, he also reconciles us to him. But there are situations where it's just not possible to reconcile, nor is it even wise to reconcile. There's a lot I could say about that, but as a counselor, I see it all the time. And, you know, let me just give one illustration. So look, someone has done something harmful to someone else, okay? And that person is called in Scripture to forgive that person. But reconciliation may not be healthy because that person may not be a safe person. That person may be a violent person. That person may be a destructive person. And there's times and situations where, or even just the nature of the hurt is so great that, you know, the ongoing reminder of what the person has done makes it difficult for them to be at peace. Hopefully this will not happen with other Christians. Because it says here in Colossians 3, we're to bear, we're to forgive, we're to let the peace of Christ rule. So we are, as Christians, to pursue this as much as we can with other Christians. But if there is no response in the other person, or if the situation is such where the person's unwilling to repent or respond, we are to forgive in our hearts and have God's peace in our hearts, but not necessarily be reconciled to that person. Well, the third thing that we're to do, verse 15 says, is we're to be thankful. And how appropriate, as we're a few weeks out from Thanksgiving. You know, being thankful is reflecting on what God has done and appreciating it. Thankfulness is knowing the source of where the blessings ultimately come from. Thankfulness is something that ultimately flows from God, and it's ultimately directed towards God. But yes, it can be directed towards people as well for generosity or kindness or ways that they've shown love to you. You know, a wonderful spiritual exercise I would encourage you to do sometime is to just take a prayer and worship time. You know, take maybe a day in your quiet time this week where you're going to have time to pray and read Scripture. Look up some verses on Thanksgiving. But then take some time in prayer and just devote your prayer time just to prayers of Thanksgiving. Because, you know, if my hunch is right and my experience of being a Christian for almost 30 years and then being in ministry for almost 25 as a career, is that I've been to a lot of prayer meetings. I've been to a lot of small groups. I've done a lot of praying with other people. And do you know what probably overwhelmingly I would say at least probably 75% of those prayers are about? People's needs. You know, there's a place for intercession. There's a place for our needs. And I'm not against that. But I think in the midst of that, what gets overshadowed are prayers of repentance, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of worship, right? Of thanking God for who he is, of expressing our devotion, our adoration to God for who he is. And so I would ask you to consider, how can you bless your prayer life? How can you grow in your prayer life? And one great way to do that is take some time and express just prayers of thanksgiving. You know, and thankfulness that's directed ultimately at God, but yet also the graces, the evidence of graces in your life. Try it sometime. It's a lot of fun. And maybe you've done that and you know it's a lot of fun. But it helps us to have a thankful heart when we do that. The fourth thing you and I are to do is found in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The you here is not a singular, it's a plural. And the idea in this context is the whole community. But obviously, if it's going to be in our hearts as a whole community, it needs to be each of our hearts individually. And, you know, I love to ask this question to people is, you know, what's something God's taught you recently? And sometimes people will give me something that, you know, they're learning, but what I'm often curious about when I say that is something that God's taught them from Scripture. So sometimes I'll ask the follow-up question, oh, that's great that God's teaching you that. How about, is there something God's taught you recently from his word? Used to be one of my favorite things to do when I discipled college students as a career. My first 5 years of ministry were all in campus ministry. And so I'm dealing with young men who are learning what it means to walk with God. And, you know, usually the first question I'd ask them each week is, you know, what's something God's been teaching you? And, you know, they pretty quickly realized, okay, when I meet with Kevin this week, he's going to ask me if I'm having quiet times and if I've been studying Scripture. And, you know, 3 or 4 weeks into meeting with somebody new, they were rattling off, you know, all kinds of Scripture verses. And they said that it actually helped them to be motivated to be in the Word each week. Now, I want them to do that because they love God, not because they have to report into me, you know. But it was fun for both of us because I was edified by what God was teaching them from their word, from the Word. And I would, in turn, share some things that God was teaching me from the Word. And so one great way to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is to share things that God's teaching you from the Word. Or to talk about it, sometimes even if people don't ask. You know, have you talked about something with someone recently that God's taught you from the Word? It's a great way to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly as a community. You know, one of our core values, the Streams of Water core value, the number one thing is the centrality of God's Word. We're a church that is going to emphasize that. We're a church that makes that central in all that we are and all that we do. And we want it to be central in our hearts. We want it to dwell in us richly. Here's another thing that's helpful. If you're inclined to just read Scripture, you know, and that's great. There's a place for just reading Scripture. Take it further and meditate on it. What I mean by meditate on it is not you sit in a funny position and go like this. What I mean is you're thinking it over again and again. You're contemplating it. And a great skill would be to jot down a few questions about a verse and a few notes. So I was going to pull my phone out. My phone's back there. But just this week, you know, it was my quiet time, I jot down a few notes. So one of the passages was from Luke, and it was talking about denying yourself and taking up your cross. And so I wrote to meditate on that. I proposed a question to myself. How can I deny myself this day and every day? What are some tangible, practical ways that God is calling me to take up my cross, deny myself, and follow Jesus today? You see, a question like that to yourself and jotting that down is going to help that passage all the more fully be dwelling in you. Roots are going to go down. You're going to think about it. You're going to apply it more practically, more consistently. You know, otherwise, it's possible you would not even remember what you read that morning by the lunchtime. But if you've given yourself a specific application, you've jotted down a few things, and I just did it on my phone, you know, it was just like 2 or 3 questions, and I just gave that some thought. And if some things come to you right then jot those things down too. But more, for me, that was a rhetorical question I wanted to be thinking about, not just in that moment, but in an ongoing way in my life. The fifth thing that you and I are to do is found in verse 16. It says, teaching and admonishing one another. Once again, there are two things here, but I've put them together because, again, they are fairly synonymous. Talking about the Bible with others certainly helps you to remember it, as I've just said, and helps you to apply it. And there's an element of teaching there when we do that. Teaching is something, obviously, we think about, like what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching, I'm teaching. Teaching is what we often see as we dialogue with one another. Teaching is what we see sometimes if you listen to a podcast or a sermon or go to a class. All of that's applicable. You're teaching in a way. You're receiving teaching when you're opening Scripture. Admonishing is similar, but like teaching, admonishing is using the truth of Scripture to provide guidance and bring about correction in a person's life. Admonishing is when you take the teaching a little bit further and you use it in a very instructive or lovingly corrective kind of way. Okay? So if from the passage I read about denying myself and taking up my cross, there can come some admonishment from that in the sense of, okay, here's a way in your life in which you're not doing this so well, or here's a way in which you are more self-absorbed than you were God-absorbed. You know, here's a way that you are not really denying yourself, you are indulging yourself, right? And so there's an admonishment that can come from that. But this is applied here in the context of one another, in relationships. So, you know, that's where it's appropriate to, from Scripture, and with, you know, or with a principle from Scripture, lovingly provide some admonishment and some correction to one another. If we don't do that, we are not helping one another be the best that we can be. You know, look, as a guy who grew up swimming, right, I would not be nearly as good of a swimmer or had the success that I did going on to college. I was a high school All-American, and I was a college swimmer with a college scholarship, Division I, Purdue University. I'm not trying to brag, but I would not be able to do that had it not been for my teammates. I had teammates from an early age that pushed me in practice, that, you know, we're on the wall about to do the last one and somebody's yelling, let's go, you know, or let's race this last one, you know, or the coach was admonishing, let's race, let's go. You know, and we'd do this set when I was in high school where it was 6 100s off the block for time, which is like a sprint, it's all out, it's race pace. And there was two guys on my team that I loved being right next to whenever we did that set because they pushed me so much. They were just like either just a little bit faster than me or just a little bit slower. I had to work my tail off to beat them on those. And I would, you know, I look back on those sets and I'm like, I would probably not be a Division I college swimmer if it wasn't for those two guys. And all the times we did that set and they pushed me. And not just that set, but other workouts. And there's a way in which, you know, as Christians, when we take scripture and we admonish one another, you know, that's the reason we have relationships and small groups and that kind of thing. Or you go into coffee with someone, that you can lovingly give some admonishing, some feedback. You can push somebody. Not, again, in a way that you're not meek. Not in a way that you're contentious. Not in a way that you're being difficult. But in a way that you're looking out for the good of one another. Hebrews 10 says, 24 and 25. Here's an example. This just popped in my head right now. There was a girl on a mission project that I was on in inner city Philadelphia. We are in a Sunday night church service. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce had just finished preaching. And after the service, there's a group of us gathered around just hanging out talking. And this girl pulls out, look at this verse in Hebrews 10. It says, let us not forsake assembling together as is the habit of some, but let us continue how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Why do I remember that verse? Because that girl shared that in a group of about 4 or 5 of us. And we started talking about what it means to spur one another on. And I can picture her face. I can remember exactly when she said this. She said, you know, that word spur is kind of like when you think about a cowboy that has those spurs on. And they go like that into the little horse, in the big horse, and make the horse go. And, you know, that's interesting that sometimes spurring kind of hurts the horse a little bit, but it makes it go. And I was like, that's a great point. So that image stuck in my head. And here I am sharing it in Las Vegas spontaneously right now. You know, and that's the kind of idea with admonishing. It's spurring one another on. Okay? It's not overly being critical. It's not overly being judgmental. But it's helping us be more like Christ. It's helping us be better. And I think we live in a culture that's becoming more and more independent and rejecting of that. But we need to be a team and we need to work together and make each other better. And that's a great way to do it. And it all flows from the Word of God. The sixth thing that we're to do is also found in verse 16. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Why do we worship each week with singing? Why do we open up our service with singing songs? Is it because we want to clap our hands and be happy? Is it because Scott plays guitar well? Is it because we just want to, you know, create a festive atmosphere? No, it's not any of those reasons. It's ultimately because we are expressing our devotion to God. It's not for entertainment, though it is enjoyable. It's ultimately to express our thankfulness, our joy to God. Well, what does psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer to? Sometimes there's some misunderstanding here, so let me talk about each of these different words. The first word, translated songs, may literally refer to the Old Testament book of Psalms, which were songs. Some have suggested that this could literally refer to the Old Testament book of Psalms, which often were put to music and often were songs of prayers, worship songs expressed to God. Hymns do not refer to songs we might think of as church hymns and a hymnal. And hymns does not mean it has to be a song that was written in the 1800s or earlier. Okay, a hymn is rather referring to certain things that seem to be well-known songs that were put into Scripture. So, for example, there's people that think Colossians 1, 15 through 20 was a well-known hymn. It was a scriptural passage that had been put to some music or expressed as like a liturgy, expressed as like a prayer. Spiritual songs may refer to more spontaneous praise being sung in and led by the Holy Spirit, or just any song that was written for the purpose of praising and worshiping God. So here's the deal. Don't be overly... you know, don't get overly focused on the individual meaning of these words and say, okay, well, we're only allowed to do hymns or songs or spiritual songs in the church, or we must do these. Like, you know, well, if spiritual songs mean some spontaneous songs, then Scott can't prepare a worship set because we need to come in and just sing spontaneously whatever we feel like. Well, no, it's saying that there's a place if you feel led to do such a thing. But it doesn't demand that that's the only way you worship, you see? And you know, some people have used this wrongly and say, see, you have to do hymns. And what they mean by that is you have to take songs written in the 1700s, which obviously Colossians 3 had in mind, of only those songs from the 1700s and the Reformation, that those were the ones that you had to sing in your church. Yes, I'm being sarcastic. Look, hymns are great, and I've met people that love hymns and are very, very convicted about their hymns, and that's great. I like hymns, too, and, you know, we sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning. It's a great hymn. Hymns tend to be songs that the most people know. They're great classic songs. They're great, but they're not the only songs, and this is not, thus saith the Lord, that the only songs you can have in your worship service are hymns, okay? You may have preferences towards hymns. That's great, and that is wonderful, and hopefully we can sing some hymns. You may have preferences to not do any hymns, but all of these things are appropriate to do, and let's focus on, more importantly, not the style of worship, not the actual songs themselves, as long as the songs are not contradictory of Scripture, as long as these songs are appropriate expressions of devotion to God, we're on the right track. Now, look, why I'm on my topic here as a worship leader that was for 20 years, I've dealt with the worship wars before, okay? So I'm quite familiar with the worship wars where people have strong convictions and opinions about worship. But here's the thing. Like, I've heard some people say this, and maybe this is you, and if I'm rubbing you the wrong way, I'm sorry. But, you know, some people are like, okay, we need to sing songs that are, and they always say it like need, like this is the only way to do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm fine with your suggestion. I'm fine that you like this, but I'm not fine with this is the only way to do it kind of thing. You see what I mean? And so there can be a song that is, like, loaded with theology. And we sang some this morning, and those are good. I mean, it's a super wordy song, loaded with theology, and that's great, right? But then if we follow that with a song that says, I am not alone, I am not alone, and it has a pretty simple chorus, they're like, heretic. It doesn't have the rich depth of theology. You see what I mean? I'm like, well, not really. You know, it's great to have songs that are loaded with lots of theology. It's also great to sing a simple song of love to God that's very simple. And maybe I could illustrate it this way. If you're a parent, or if you're a little kid, and you remember when you were like when you were a little kid to your parents, do you think that your parents, when you were a little kid, or if you're a parent, do you think that your kids, you want their kids to come and give you a doctoral dissertation of the things that they love about you? Now, that would be nice, and it would be nice if they articulated it in fancy words and long, extensive words, but is it not also appropriate for them to just say, Mom, Dad, I love you? Sometimes doesn't that touch your heart just as much? I think God's that way, too. I think God loves it when we're specific, and I think it's great that the singing helps us theologically. I'm just trying to propose to you that that's not the only way to do it. I'm trying to propose to you that sometimes simple expressions of devotion, that childlike faith that Jesus, by the way, says he wants, is also very healthy and appropriate. And I think when you look at worship that way, it keeps us from going off one way that we can only have these super, super, you know, deep old hymns or whatever, theological songs. But it also keeps us open to saying, okay, well, we're not just going to do just simple songs all the time, too. You know, it doesn't have to be either or. It can be both and. There can be a mix, and we can all be happy. I'm getting away from worship and talking about the semantics of it. But that this practical stuff is relevant in the church. And what matters and what it comes down here is that God delights in us when we worship. And it's about the heart. It's about our expression of devotion to God. And singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God is what matters. What is God doing in your heart? What is your heart response as you're singing? As you're worshiping? Is something going on? I would propose to you that there should be. And sometimes when you feel moved, that is just the Holy Spirit working in your life. Sometimes it's the joy of what's being stirred in your heart. Sometimes you're having a great worship experience and you're going to sense and experience God's presence very powerfully. Sometimes you might not sense that or experience it very powerfully, but it doesn't mean that you're not worshiping. I have had times in worship where I've been moved to tears. I've had times when I felt great joy and peace. And I have times when I felt convicted. I felt times when I felt even sad. But my heart was connecting with God. And that's what matters in worship is, are you turning your focus and expressing your devotion and commitment to God? the seventh and final point of what we are to do, sums up, I think, everything here in this passage that you and I are to do and that you and I are to clothe ourselves. It says, whatever you do in word and in deed, you are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, you might remember a few years ago, it was really, really popular. I guess it's been a few decades now. I saw one recently. Somebody was wearing one of these and told me about it. The WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do, right? Now, a question that people said, they would ask that question. They'd say, okay, this bracelet helps me to think, what would Jesus do? And so in the spur of the moment, I would consider what would Jesus do, and it would help me make better decisions, or it'd help me to live my life more consistently with Christ. Well, that's great. And it fits with what Colossians says, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, or live in him, Colossians 2:6. And it fits what this verse is saying in some ways. What I just want you to keep in mind here is, what would Jesus do is not just, okay, telling yourself to try harder. Okay, if I just work myself up into the right state of mind, then I'll be better. Because then that can become kind of formulaic, and that can become your own kind of works righteousness, where you're saying what would Jesus do, but you're relying more on yourself than you really are on Jesus. I would propose to you that what ultimately we should do, and it's not wrong to ask the question, what would Jesus do? I think it's appropriate, but just make sure that you follow that with a reliance and a dependence upon God as you do it. And I want you to keep that in mind here when it says, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, which doesn't mean you say in Jesus' name or say, what would Jesus do? It means consistent with his will. In the name of Jesus means what lines up, what's consistent with his will and his ways. And then I'll be thankful. So I'm reliant on God. There's a sense of purpose in my life that flows from Jesus. There's a sense of the application of my faith to every area of my life. If our goal and our aim is that whatever we do, we are going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning according and consistent with the will of God, seeking to serve him and live for him, walking with him, doing his will, I think we're going to be on the right track. I know it. But as we do that, we ultimately rely upon the grace of God and the gospel. We have seen six Christ-like characteristics that we're to clothe ourselves with: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and the one that binds them all together, love. And we've seen seven things that we're to do: bear and forgive, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teach and admonish, and sing with psalms, hymns, and hear spiritual songs, and seven, whatever we do in word or deed, doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But again, let's not forget that as we do this, we're ultimately only able to do any of this. It's ultimately only possible because of what Christ has done. Let me refer you back to Colossians 3, verse 12. Very first verse of our passage today. When it told us the command to put on or to clothe yourselves, notice the next word, then. That word translated then is from the Greek word that can also be translated as therefore. If you see a therefore, ask, what's it there for? The then is similar to therefore. It's synonymous. It's the same word. What it's saying is, you putting on these clothes, you clothing yourselves, you doing all of these things mentioned here, including whatever you do in the name of Lord Jesus, it has its basis in what's come before in this passage. And what has come before in this passage, you might recall, look with me at Colossians 2, 13 and 14. God made you alive together with him. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The therefore, the then, points all the way back to this. You see, again, the imperatives, the do this, is because of what Christ has done. Your power to put these clothes on, your wardrobe is given by Christ. Your love is given first by Christ. Your forgiveness is first by Christ forgiving you. Your compassion, all of these things, they're only possible because of what Christ has done for you. Do you believe that? Do you receive it? What a privilege for us to be recipients of that. And what a privilege for us to be in a community of people that are recipients of that and that can help one another to live these things out by God's grace. Keep your clothes on. Let's pray. God, only by your help we want to keep our clothes on. Only by your help we want to do these things. So help us. Help us to put on and keep on these Christ-like characteristics that you tell us to put on. Help us to do these things here so we can live as a loving community and as a light in this world. Help us to shine and live as a light in this dark world. God, we pray, help us reflect more and more being the people you want us to be. May whatever we do in word and deed, may we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Would you stand, please?